Hi, this is Tim Keel. Welcome to the Jacob's Well Podcast. For this week's sermon, or any of the sermons in our archive, subscribe for free in iTunes or wherever you get your podcast. Jacob's Well is a church that relies on the support of its community. We consider you a part of that community, and we'd love for you to participate with us in our financial life. You can do that on our website and in the Jacob's Well mobile app. Whether you're new to this space or a regular podritioner, we're glad you're here.
Well, again, good morning, everybody. You all survived the storm last night? I love stormy nights like that in the spring. Hey, we are in week four of a six-week series that we've been doing following Easter called The Path. It's a leadership series. We're exploring what does it mean in the kingdom of God, in the family of God, to be men and women who are called to be influencers. Many of us don't see ourselves as leaders, perhaps, but if you're a follower of Jesus, the scripture is clear, you are called to lead, if no one else, yourself. And sometimes that is the hardest task of leadership, just self-leadership. We're called to influence and be influenced by Jesus and allow his influence in us to then go through us to others. We have been mostly in 1 Timothy. In the beginning of Paul's first letter to his child in the faith, Timothy, he writes this: "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." And so the path begins with that declaration, that we have come to a place of emptiness, of powerlessness because of sin, and yet that's not the end of the story. The path begins when we acknowledge the need that we have for God in Christ and begin to walk with Christ, receiving his love and his forgiveness and his spirit, which empowers us then to begin to walk in a different way than maybe we previously have. Two chapters later, Paul will then say in chapter 3, another trustworthy saying. The two places he makes this declaration in 1 Timothy, he'll say, here is a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to the office of overseer aspires to a noble task. So we begin in a place of emptiness, desperation, brokenness, but we're not left there in the faith. We're called to have a holy aspiration, to desire for ourselves what God desires for us, to be men and women who live like Jesus, because an overseer in the church is a shepherd, and Jesus is the chief shepherd, and we're all called to live like Christ. Amen? To be following him and walking in his example. And so no matter where we begin, we're to have a holy aspiration, a holy desire to go where Christ would lead us, which means to be men and women who are willing to lead. Whether or not we're ever overseer, whether or not we're ever elders or have that function, that office in a community, we're meant to be men and women who could function in that way, and not only in the church, but wherever we are. And so what we've been exploring in this series is that path. What is the path that gets us from this to there? That's what we're looking at. And so two weeks ago, we talked about what it means to be part of God's family, what we saw here this morning, to what it begins to begin as a child of God in God's household. And there's a biological aspect to that and a spiritual as well. Last week, we talked about what's called a progressive surrender. We looked at the way in which disciples who began to follow Jesus, men and women who began to follow Jesus, the first step on their path was to become disciples. And disciples are simply people who are saying, who is Jesus? What is his teaching? And what does it look like to follow him? How do I know how to live? Once we're a disciple, then he invites us into a deeper level of relationship to himself. Not just disciples, but then servants. He says, the Son of Man did not come to serve, to be served, but to serve. And so we begin to see that to be a disciple of Jesus is not just to have some information about who Jesus is that begins to affect our lives, but then it means to begin to live like Jesus himself lived, which means to be servants. And then finally in John 15, when Jesus is preparing for his death and meeting with his disciples, he says, I no longer call you servants, I call you, anybody remember? Friends. He invites us into the most profound level of relationship with himself, and he says, listen, servants don't know what their masters are doing. They just do it because they're supposed to do it, but you're not in that category anymore. Everything that the Father has told me, I've shared with you. I'm inviting you into this intimate level of relationship with me where you're my companion and you're my co-worker. You're going to be doing the things that I myself have done. And so we talked about that as a progressive surrender of walking down the path of deeper relationship to and obedience with Jesus. A disciple, a servant, and then a friend of God. That progressive surrender of Jesus is so critical because of who he is. We looked at Colossians 1 last week where Paul pens this beautiful Christ hymn where he says Jesus is two things. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And then later he'll say he is also the firstborn from the dead. So Jesus is both simultaneously creator and redeemer. And that is so critical to our understanding of who he is because it then affects our understanding of who we are. When Jesus is creator, he shows us at the same time what God is like and what it's like to be truly human, because Jesus is the only true human post Adam and Eve. So as creator, Jesus is demonstrating both what God is like and what it means to be human. But then he doesn't leave us with just that model. Jesus is also redeemer. He doesn't just show, he also saves. He defeats, because he is God, sin and death through his life and death on the cross. And then as the perfect human, he unwinds the dehumanizing effect of sin. And he begins to heal us and restore our humanity to us. He makes us human again in the way that God intended us to be human. So you guys, to progressively surrender our lives to Jesus is to begin the slow process of reclaiming our humanity as God intended us to be human before sin, to become human as God created us to be human, to begin to have God's image healed and restored in us. And then here's the cool thing. Then we become agents of that restoration through us to the world and people around us. And so we're disciple, servant, friend, companion, co-worker with God. Do you know what all those things together are called? Worship. That's what it means to worship. To participate with God in the things that God has made us to do. That is true worship. And so to really understand that, we've got to grow our awareness of what it means to worship. Here's a definition I've given before for worship. Worship is the progressive surrender of everything I know of myself to everything I know of who God is. The more I know of who God is, the more I begin to see myself through God's eyes. And when I do, it gives me courage to face the darkness in my life without shame or fear. And when I begin to address those things, then I have new material to surrender to God, yeah? And as I begin to surrender more of myself to God, the picture of God becomes clearer, and then God's love fills out more of the corners of my life. I have more to surrender. It's this progressive thing. Do you see what I'm talking about? This cycle of growing in awareness of who God is, which then increases my awareness of who I am, which then gives me more opportunity to surrender. That's worship. The progressive surrender of everything I know of me to everything I know of God. Now, here's what's fascinating. When we go back to the image of God and we think about where it's talked about in Genesis chapter 1, what's extraordinary is there is no explicit mention of worship anywhere in the creation narrative, right? Nowhere in the image-bearing story do we see worship getting played out. In fact, in Genesis 1 through 3, there doesn't seem to be any worship. There's no music, there's no prayer, there's no temple, there's no altar, there's no sacrifice. And simply what we have is Adam and Eve and some animals in a garden on creation. So the question becomes, how do humans worship in Genesis? Humans worship in Genesis by doing what they were created to do. That's worship, by fulfilling the thing that God intended us to do. Let's look at Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, read with me, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves along the ground. So in other words, Adam and Eve are invited, commissioned to work alongside God, which is actually the very thing Jesus invites his disciples to do in John 15, to work alongside their creator. So what are humans created to do that is the truest form of worship? Work. Work. To work alongside God, to steward his good creation. You guys, work is fundamentally linked to our humanity. Another way of saying that is that we are created to exercise dominion. To exercise dominion. So, as we've been talking about this series, The Path, all throughout it's implied leadership in the church. And that's part of it, and an important part of it, to be sure. However, 90% of us will spend 95% of our time in environments outside the church, yes? We will. It's just the reality of it. So if we are going to exercise leadership, it's most likely going to be outside the church. It's going to be in the places where we live and where we work and make a living. So I have a question for us. How many of us see our work as worship? How many of us see the things that we're doing in our homes and in our neighborhoods and in our workplaces where we're earning a living as worship? How many of us see the work we do as laboring alongside God to steward and redeem creation? How do we, as followers of Jesus, exercise dominion in the places where we live and work? Especially when that phrase, exercise dominion, is about the farthest thing from the sound of good news that anybody could ever say. Because the way that that's often been interpreted is to exercise domination. What does it mean to have dominion? So to dig deeper on this, I'm going to hand off to one of my friends and co-laborers in Christ, Isaac Anderson.
We didn't tell you we were going to do this, did we? Like switch it up on you right in the middle. We doing all right? Yeah? Okay, so I have a story for us. I was at the Corner Restaurant last week on Saturday. Anyone been to the Corner Restaurant over off of Broadway, Westport Road? You know what I'm talking about. Go in there with a friend, and there's a long line, and so they have coffee by the door. You know, you can get a little paper cup, get yourself some coffee while you wait. And we're finally shown to our table about 10 minutes later, and when we get to our table, our server comes up and says, "Hey, my name's Cheryl. I'm going to be taking care of you." And she says, "I notice you all have these paper cups here. You got coffee already. Are you good with the paper cups, or do you want something else?" And I said, "You know, because I'm bougie, I'd like a porcelain cup if I could." She's like, "Absolutely." And so she goes and gets the porcelain cups and brings them over, and she notices, we notice with her, the cups are dirty, and she's like, "Oh, I'm so sorry about that. Give me a second." She goes and gets new cups, brings them back. And within about 2 or 3 minutes, you know how when you go and sit down someplace in a restaurant, and you can just, in about 2 or 3 minutes, you can tell there is a qualitative difference between this server and so many other servers I encounter. You know what I'm talking about? About 2 or 3 minutes into our meal, I just was compelled to say to her, "You are a fantastic waitress." And I said that, my friend said, "That's exactly what I was just thinking." And she says, "Oh, thanks so much. I really like people." And then she goes away to get water, and she comes back to fill up our glasses, and she says to us kind of in this like whisper voice, she says, "You know, I just think that whenever people come out to eat, they deserve the best service possible. And people often think it's just about money. It's not just about money. It's about taking care of people." We were like, "Yeah, yeah, that's amazing." And so she left, and then we just started watching her over the course of our meal. And every time she wasn't at a table, she was picking stuff up and moving it to a different place. She was rolling silverware. She was filling up the water pitcher. She was just on the move. The other servers over here kind of just like shooting the breeze, you know, and hanging out a little bit. And she's back and forth, back and forth. And finally, toward the end of the meal, she came up and we said, "Cheryl, would it be terribly awkward for you if we called your manager over so we could tell her what a great waitress you've been?" And she said, "Oh, no, not at all." And she went and got the manager, and the manager came up, and we said, "Hey, listen, just wanted you to know, you probably know this already, but we came in today, and we weren't actually in that great a mood, and Cheryl has been taking care of us, and we agreed about halfway through this meal that next time we come into your restaurant, we're going to ask for her by name and ask to be seated in her section. That's how good she's been. And the manager says to us, yeah, check this out. I interviewed her on a Wednesday. This is recently. She was working at Winstead's. I interviewed her on a Wednesday, and I hired her on Wednesday, and she was set to start work here on Monday. And by Friday of that week, people were coming in. Customers from Winstead's were coming in, asking for her by name, asking if they could be seated in her section. And she gave us this look like, and that's part of what Tim is talking about when he talks about dominion, right? Like, part of what it means for you and I to be made in the image of God is to recognize that whoever we are and wherever we find ourselves in the social hierarchy or whatever, we have a sphere of influence. We have been given responsibility over some small corner of earth, be it a home, be it an office, a cubicle, a classroom, a boardroom, a neighborhood, wherever it is. And now we have the opportunity as human beings made in the image of God to cultivate that little space, those tasks, those relationships like a garden. And when people begin to take that cultivation seriously, when they begin to exercise dominion well like that, it's magnetic, isn't it? People just start to gravitate toward that space and toward that person. Students gravitate toward those teachers. Clients, coworkers gravitate toward those people. You know, people gravitate toward those social workers, those mechanics, let's say, those baristas, those physicians, those artists, those entrepreneurs, those neighbors, those friends, whoever it happens to be. It's like they can't even really help themselves. They just start to move in that direction. Makes me think of that passage in 2 Corinthians 2 where Paul is talking about the aroma of Christ. Thanks be to God who in Christ leads us always and through us spreads in every place. That's the phrase Paul uses. It's a key phrase. Spreads in every place the fragrance that comes from knowing him. When people exercise dominion well, Paul says, they have this aura about them whether they recognize it or not. They make a qualitative difference in their environment. And before long, other people start to notice and other people start to reevaluate themselves and their work in light of this person. People begin to relate to one another differently in the process because they're humanizers. These people are humanizers. They humanize whatever situation they find themselves in, right? Cheryl came back toward the end of the meal, at the end of the meal, brought our check, you know? And as she put it down, she wasn't trying to schmooze us or whatever. She was picking up our plates and she said, really appreciate you guys. Just like that, real sincere, really appreciate you guys. And we said, man, thank you so much. You too. It's been a great meal. And she left and my friend said, I've got to write her a note. That was amazing. Tore out a piece of paper from a notebook and wrote first draft. That one didn't work out. Wrote a second draft. Just said, you have been so inspiring to us today. Like you just injected this note of joy into our morning. Thank you for teaching us how to love others well. We folded the note up and put it in the little book and left her a solid 8% tip, you know, and got the heck out of there. But I've been thinking about her this week. And about the fact that, you know, for all we know, this is not her dream job. Working at a restaurant, right? But somewhere along the line, she made a choice. She's made a series of choices. And because of this series of choices that she's made day in and day out, Cheryl has this aura about her that's undeniable, right? And I was trying to figure out, like, what is it that she's carrying around with her? What does Cheryl have that I so often lack? And the word that came to mind for me is reverence. This is a woman working with reverence. You know what reverence is? Reverence is this awareness that on any given day, I exist, I live in two economies simultaneously. I live in the market economy on the one hand. We all live in the market economy, right? Which is often just about the bottom line. It's just about making whatever money we need to make so we can pay the bills and do whatever we need to do. I live in the market economy on the one hand, but at the same time, I also live in this other economy, if I can remember this fact, if I can be aware of it, we might call it the human economy. And in this economy, on any given day, I'm going to be assigned a set of tasks most of which are totally, totally non-glamorous. And I'm going to get to choose whether or not to invest myself in those tasks or to blow them off, right? And on any given day, I'm going to be given a small subset of people that I get to interact with, people who have all sorts of unique desires, wants, hopes, fears, anxieties, life complications. And I'm going to have the choice whether or not to interact with them as the unique individuals they are, whether to offer them that kind of dignity or to offer them something less than that. Cheryl had this reverence for people. It was palpable. And she had this reverence for the art of service. And you know what she drew out of me as a result? Gratitude, generosity, imagination for the way my life might need to look a little bit different in light of her life. It's like she made me more human. You know what I'm saying? You know what I'm saying? And sometimes we get so preoccupied with the what question, don't we? What am I supposed to do with my life? You know, what kind of work am I really suited for? What am I supposed to do next? Our culture revolves around the question of what, finding the right what. We have all these tools at our disposal. People are consulting us all the time on how to find the right what. And it's an important question, right? It's one that all of us have to grapple with on one level or another, but you know how it is. If we aren't careful, then we can spend most of our lives preoccupied with something out here and so intent on finding the right job and carving a path toward the right future that we forget to become the right people in the process, the right kinds of people in the process. Barbara Brown Taylor has this passage in her book, An Altar in the World. This is how she puts it. One common problem for people like you and me who believe that God has a particular job in mind for them is that it is almost never the job they are presently doing. This means that those who are busiest trying to figure out God's purpose for their lives are often the least purposeful about the work they're doing. They can look right through the people they work with, since those people are not players in the divine plan. They find ways to do their work without investing very much in it, since that work is not part of the divine plan. The mission to read God's mind becomes a strategy for keeping their minds off their present unhappiness until they become like ghosts, going through the motions of the people they once were, but no longer wish to be. Have you ever gone through the motions like that, phoned it in, maybe recently? I have. And it's had me wondering this last week, in light of my encounter at the corner restaurant, it's had me wondering if Cheryl were to step into my job for a day, your job, if she were to carry with her that kind of reverence that she was exhibiting, where might her life shine a light a little bit? Where might she offer a gentle critique? Where might she say to me or to you, you know, you think it's about this. And it is about that on one hand, but it's also about this. You think it's about just making money, and sure, money is important. It's about making money, but it's also about service. You think it's about just being pleasant to people. Being pleasant, that's important, but you know what's more important? Being present. You think it's about looking busy so you can appease your boss? Well, being busy is good. Even better, doing a job really well. At the same time, you know, as followers of Jesus, if you consider yourself a follower of Jesus, we are caught up in this story that is saying to us essentially the same thing. It's not just about this, it's about this too. In other words, discipleship to Jesus means recognizing it's not just about the what of your life. It's not just about the what of your life. It's about the way you approach whatever you do when you show up to work tomorrow. Colossians 3, Paul writes this. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bear with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything. You see that phrase at the top there? Whatever you do. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You know, it's interesting. A lot of us grew up hearing this message. You can do whatever you set your mind to. Has anyone heard that message before? You know, blue sky it, right? If you want to be an astronaut, like, go for it. You want to be a brain surgeon? Like, do it. You can do whatever you set your mind to. And yet the truth is that Paul, when he's writing the book of Colossians, he's not writing to people with that kind of luxury. These are people who are just working a job, most of them, to make a living, to feed their family, to survive, right? These are people who are hand to mouth much of the time, and that actually describes a lot of us here too, right? Because we got fed this message, you can do whatever you set your mind to, and then we graduated and we realized, oh, I have to get a job, right? And that job may not be ideal at the moment. Paul isn't writing to people who are working ideal jobs. And so Paul does not say to them, listen, you can do whatever you set your mind to. Instead, Paul inverts the formula. He says, how about this? How about you just set your mind to whatever it is you have to do? How about you just set your mind to whatever you've been given to do right now? Why? Because your work is an integral part of your discipleship. It's part of the gift God has given you in this season of your life to help you become the person he intends you to be in Jesus Christ. And you know, Paul is writing to this very diverse group of people. In that passage, if you look at the wide-angle lens, look through the wide-angle lens, Paul is writing to husbands and wives, children and parents, masters and slaves. These are people divided by age, by gender, by ethnicity, by class, by opportunity. And Paul says to that whole diverse group, wherever you find yourself on the spectrum, people, whether you have a lot of responsibility or a little, you have been united. You've been gathered under one person. You now serve one person. You now work for one person, namely Jesus, meaning you have an altar in the world, to use Taylor's phrase. You have been given an altar in the world, and guess what it is? So work with reverence. Work with reverence. Throw yourself into it. Cultivate your little piece of ground well and start to watch the way your work takes effect. When you work that way, start to watch the way it takes effect in your life and in the lives of people around you. Tim.
Another way to talk about what we're talking about is character. Character is who we are, regardless of our environment, regardless of our circumstances. You guys, and God cares deeply about who we are and is deeply committed to our transformation. And that's really different from the way we tend to live our lives. When things are hard, difficult, and confusing, what do we want to do? Make a change. We want to change our environment. We want to change our circumstances. But then we're surprised when the same issues pop up again and again and again. We've brought us with us, right? That's the problem. When things are hard, when things are difficult or confusing, you know what God says? Check this out, James chapter 1. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces character, perseverance, and let that perseverance finish its work so that you may be, read with me, mature and complete. Not lacking in anything. It doesn't matter where you are because you're the right person in that environment through the maturity that Christ has worked in you. Growth, maturity, transformation. It always happens in Christ on a character, not a circumstantial level. I have this friend who's been in AA for years and he has this saying that he loves, an AA saying. He says, you know why the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence? Because that guy stays home and works on his yard. He's not spending all his energy looking at everybody else's yard. And that's right. That's right. God calls us to this simple thing called faithfulness. Wherever we are, whatever we do, whomever we're with, we are the aroma of Christ. He says this extraordinary thing in Matthew 25. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Read with me. "You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness." When we are faithful with little, we begin to be entrusted with more. And so if this is right, and I think it is, it invites for us a reevaluation of how we're living and stewarding where we spend 90% of our lives, in our homes and where we work. And so we often want to rate our job. If I were to ask you to rate your job on a scale of 1 to 10, what might you answer? What about if I were to invert that and say, rate your character at your job? How might that shift? Instead of rating your performance, what about simply rating your consistency? Instead of rating your supervisor, which we'd love to do, wouldn't we? Rate our commitment. What might God be teaching you, you guys, right now in your present circumstances, in the environment, wherever you find yourself? What might the next path be on the following of Jesus? Sometimes we think we're overseers in our spiritual lives, but we're barely disciples in our workplace. That kind of schizophrenia, God wants to transform us. He wants to do those things in us. He wants to invite us to growth and maturity and transformation. So what's the next step on your path? And do you have an imagination for what it might look like for you to exercise the dominion that God has granted you wherever you've been placed, whatever you're being called to do, with whomever God has placed you? Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're reminded that you yourself did not have the ideal vocation. We're told that in the garden, you prayed that the work that you'd been sent to do would be taken away from you. But then you said, "Not my will, but your will be done." And so you joyfully submitted yourself, faithfully submitted yourself to the Father, knowing that you are able, he is able, to bring from death life, from hard situations joy, from limits, transformation. And so, Lord, we come to you this morning and we submit to you our lives and the places where you've called us to live and work, to bear witness to you, to learn what it means to follow you. And we ask you, Jesus, to give us new eyes to see, a new imagination to be the men and women that you're calling us to be in the places you've left us, in the places that you've led us, in the places that you lead us. And now we come to your table to be reminded of the pattern of your own life, that you take bread, you bless it, you break it, and you give it in the same way that your own life was taken and blessed and broken and given. So too our lives, Jesus, are taken and blessed and broken and given. We ask that you would nourish us this morning by your grace, that you might empower us to see you in all things in our lives, and that we might be reminded of the pattern of our lives as we are followers of you, that as with you, as with this bread, so with us. It's in your name and for your sake we pray these things this morning, Jesus. Amen. Will you all join with me in preparing our hearts for communion together by praying together? Lift up your hearts. We lift them up to the Lord. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right to give God thanks and praise. With angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, we praise your glorious name by saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Let us profess together who God has called us to be. We are a community of people following Jesus and living in the rhythm of God's kingdom. Let us remember the words that the Lord Jesus said on the night he was betrayed. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let us proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. Amen.
This podcast is a part of Jacob's Well Church in Kansas City. Our website is jacobswellchurch.org. Our Facebook page is facebook.com/jacobswellkc. You can find us on Instagram at jacobswell. If you'd like to participate in our financial life, you can do that on our website and in the Jacob's Well mobile app, available in the Apple and Android app stores. May the Lord bless and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord turn his face to you and grant you his peace. Amen.